We continue our study of the Belgic Confession, coming this afternoon to Article 21, which deals with the atonement of Jesus Christ for our sins. And so in connection with that, I invite you to turn with me to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll begin reading there at verse 6. And so the author of the Hebrews is comparing the worship in the earthly tabernacle to what Christ has done once for all in his atonement. And we'll see that as we read these verses together. So let us give our attention to God's word now, as we find it in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, that is the most holy place, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats or calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may now receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while someone who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law required that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with those sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared, once for all, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he add his blessing to it. Now I invite you to turn with me to the Belgic Confession, which you'll find in the back of your Psalter hymnals on page 862. Our focus is Article 21, entitled The Atonement. These are the words of our common confession of faith. We believe that Jesus Christ is a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, made such by an oath, and that he presented himself in our name before his Father to appease his wrath with a full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood for the cleansing of our sins, as the prophets had predicted. For it is written that the chastisement of our peace was placed on the Son of God, and that we are healed by his wounds. He was led to death as a lamb. He was numbered among sinners and condemned as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, though Pilate had declared that he was innocent. So he paid back what he had not stolen, and he suffered the just for the unjust in both his body and his soul, in such a way that when he sensed the horrible punishment required by our sins, his sweat became like big drops of blood falling on the ground. He cried, my God, why have you abandoned me?" And he endured all this for the forgiveness of our sins. Therefore, we rightly say with Paul that we know nothing but Jesus and him crucified, that we consider all things as dung for the excellence of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find all comforts in his wounds and have no need to seek or invent any other means to reconcile ourselves with God than this one and only sacrifice, once made, which renders believers perfect forever. This is also why the angel of God called him Jesus, that is, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. Here in Article 21, we confess the place of the cross in our Christian faith. It's an interesting thing to consider that central to our faith is an instrument of torture. And yet, when we consider the cross, the instrument of torture on which the Prince of Glory died, it forces us to come to a conclusion. We must come to one of two conclusions. When we consider the cross of Christ, we must either become a skeptic or a saint. There is no third option that exists. You see, the cross becomes for us either the symbol that shines into our darkness of sin-caused despair and gives us hope, or it becomes an accusation that we cannot accept because we will not recognize our need for a Savior. It is either our beacon of hope, or it is a grave insult to who we are. Reformed pastor P.Y. de Jong got at this truth when he wrote, "Unless we see the cross as central in the grand scope of God's redemptive work for a lost world, we shall lose our faith. Nothing seems more senseless to the natural man than the shameful death of our Lord." Richard Jefferies, in his book, Beavis, The Story of a Boy, writes his character, the boy, saying the following. He says, "The crucifixion hurt his feelings very much. If God had been there, he would not have let them do it." Think about those words for a moment. The crucifixion hurt his feelings very much, and if God had been there, he would not have let them do it. You see, the boy in this story got it at least half right. He understood that it is a terrible thing for the Son of God to die at the hands of sinners. But we need to grasp that not only did he die at the hands of sinners, but he died for sinners. And that's relevant for us because we are sinners. And then we begin to understand that God was very much there. That the cross is central to God's work. That apart from the cross, there is no way to know God. Not truly. That on the cross, God gave himself in the death of his Son. That through this death, we might receive life. And so when we understand the work and identity of Christ, we can also begin to understand the cross and its place in our faith. And that's something of the purpose of Article 21. It calls us to reflect upon the work of Christ in salvation. It calls us to consider the cross. And in doing so, it confronts us with our needs as sinners in need for a Savior. It lays out the cost that had to be paid for us and for our salvation. And it shows us the glory of the one who is both willing and able to pay that cost. We cannot appreciate this article without grasping something of our sin. But when we see ourselves as sinners, then this atonement becomes wonderful news of hope. And this afternoon, our theme is that our hope rests in Jesus as both our perfect priest and the Savior of our souls. And so we'll unpack this hope by considering three points. We'll see first the need for Jesus as priest. Article 21 begins by directing our attention to Jesus' priesthood. It says that we believe that Jesus is a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, made such by oath, and that he presented himself in our name before his Father to appease his wrath with full satisfaction by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood for the cleansing of our sins. But what does a priest actually do? It's helpful to take a moment and remind ourselves what the role of the priests were in Old Testament society, and specifically in their main function of overseeing the sacrifices. When you read through books like Leviticus, where the sacrifices are explained to us, we find that there were several different types of sacrifices. You have the type of sacrifice that you give to God out of gratitude. Perhaps you've experienced a close call in your life and you realize that God has spared you. Perhaps you've experienced a bountiful harvest and out of gratitude you give God a sacrifice, an offering. Other sacrifices were given because of your sin. You recognized that you are a sinner before a holy God, and so you come with a sacrifice as a symbol of your true repentance. And we're going to focus on how a sin offering was carried out. Notice especially the role of the priest. Consider what would happen when you committed a sin. And this is the prescribed ritual for when you sinned unintentionally. Well, when you became aware of your sin, the first thing you would do is prepare yourself your offering. And the rules were that you would select a female goat or a female lamb, but one without defect. And so you would begin by considering the animals that you have and picking a perfect specimen. And then you would bring your goat or your lamb to the tabernacle, to the temple. For some Israelites, that would be a long journey, long enough to think as you walked. Then, having arrived there, you would enter the temple or the tabernacle. And then you would lead your sacrifice to the altar. And there you would place your hand on the animal's head, showing that you identify with the sacrifice. In effect, you would be saying, "The life about to be surrendered is my life." And then you would kill the victim by cutting its throat and draining its blood into the altar receptacles. And then the work of the priests began. The priest would come and take some of the blood with his finger and he would put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering. And then he would remove the fat from the animal and burn it on the altar which would lead to the smell of the animal burning. And in this way, the priest would make atonement. He would be something of a mediator between you as the sinner and God as the righteous judge. And the animal would represent your sorrow for your sin and the cost of your sin. It's a gruesome practice, isn't it? But thinking about what went on in an Old Testament sacrifice for sin reminds us of two reasons why we need Christ as our priest. First, we face the humbling reminder that this practice, as gruesome as it was, as, in a sense, extreme as it wasn't enough to cover our sins. Think about that for a moment. You take your prized animal from among your flock, you bring it into God's presence, you kill it before Him, and it's not enough. It's humbling to think that such a sacrifice still couldn't pay for your sins, not even the sins that you had just done, let alone the sins you may still do. We don't always think about our sin in this way, do we? Often we treat sin as if simply feeling sorry for it is enough. We tell ourselves that if we promise to do it better next time, well, God will be satisfied with that. But when we think about the ritual of sacrifice for sin, it reminds us of the severity of our sin. Indeed, as Hebrews 9 makes clear, even the great high priestly sacrifice, the once-a-year sacrifice in which God's people would gather and one representative, the high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies bearing the blood of a sacrifice for himself and for the people to make atonement for their sins with their holy God. Even that most holy ceremony wasn't enough. As the author of Hebrews 9 reminds us in verse 9 of chapter 9, the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. There remained a need for a greater high priest. So in the first place, this sacrifice reminds us of our need for someone to truly cleanse us from our sin. And second, we see our need for Christ as our priest because our sin is still with us. In spite of the Old Testament system, we found that it could not cleanse us from our sins. But even more than that, we find that although we may repent of our sin today, there remains yet tomorrow and the next day after that. Sin remains with us. It easily entangles us. So we need a better sacrifice, not one that waits for us to realize our sin and then go and repent of it. But we need a sacrifice that is able to cleanse us entirely of sins that we know and sins we do not know. A perfect sacrifice. Often we tell ourselves that we can make things better. When we feel the weight of our conscience accusing us for our sins, we appease it by saying we will make certain changes, and perhaps we do. Maybe we'll be nicer to people. Maybe we'll pray more. Maybe we'll read our Bible more. Maybe we'll give more in the offering on Sunday. But the Old Testament sacrificial system reminds us that in spite of the good that may come from these things, they are not enough. We need a priest who is able to intercede for us. And we need a better offering than the offering even of the blood of animals. We need the atonement of Jesus Christ. And Article 21 shows us just that when it shows us the work that Christ did as priest. It may sound old-fashioned to us, but it's entirely biblical. Christ was chosen by God to be our high priest, our mediator, and our surety. And so it was with this calling and office that Christ came to earth to be our high priest. He was ordained to this position with an oath. He came as a priest, not in the line of Levi, but in the line of Melchizedek, priest-king of righteousness. I'm sure many of us are very curious about this Melchizedek character, because the Bible doesn't tell us all that much about him. But because the Bible doesn't tell us all that much about him, we don't have the answers. What we do know is that he was a priest-king, and that in the time of Abraham, Abraham, the man of God, the man that God chose, came before this priest-king and offered a tithe to him. As Hebrews makes clear, it is the lesser who makes the tithe to the greater. So we realize that this great priest was greater even than Abraham. And so it is in this line of original priesthood that our Lord Jesus came as the eternal high priest forever. A greater priesthood even than Levi. And so he satisfies the first need that we have, which is a priesthood better than a Levitical priesthood. But then our confession outlines what he does as our high priest. Not only does he function as our high priest and go between us and God, he also functions as the perfect sacrifice. The blood that he bears before God is not of some victim, but is of himself. And we see that in Hebrews 9. Especially in verses 12 through 15. We read there that he did not enter by means of the blood of goats or calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonial unclean sanctify them, so that they are outwardly clean. But how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. So for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Powerful for us to remember what went on in a sin offering for the Old Testament Israelites. It's helpful for us to reflect on the gruesome act of sacrifice. It forces our minds to think about sin in a realistic way, in a way that we don't often want to do. But how much more powerful, isn't it, to think about the work of Jesus Christ? To consider that he himself is our perfect sacrifice for our sin. How much more helpful for us, isn't it, to reflect on the truth that what the article calls the chastisement of our peace, the punishment that brought us forgiveness, was placed on the Son of God. That we are healed by his wounds. We don't even often want to think about our sin as something that needs to be atoned for with blood. It's not our first response. It's probably not our second response. It's much easier to say that sin is something that we can change, that we can fix. Yes, it's wrong. We shouldn't do it, but we can fix it. It's hard for us to really understand how serious sin is in God's eyes. But the confession takes us and it forces us to see the cost of our sin. We have to realize that Christ paid back what he had not stolen. He suffered the just for the unjust in both his body and soul, in such a way that when he sensed the horrible punishment required by our sins, his sweat became like big drops of blood falling on the ground. That those cries on the cross, my God, why have you abandoned me? Or not because it was optional, but because it was the only way for us to experience salvation, forgiveness of our sins. It's humbling, isn't it, to think about Christ having to go through this for us. But we need to be humbled. For without this humility, we will never see our need to cling to him as a Savior. Without this humility, we'll all be left thinking that if I go home and do a little bit better this week, well, then God will be happy. No. What was necessary is that God Himself had to pay the price for our sin. And then we realize that all our pretensions have to fall because we had a need for Him. And yet, in spite of all of our sin and guilt and shame, our confession doesn't end there by crushing us in our guilt. It lifts us up. It says, yes, that's true of you. You were that guilty, that sinner. But Christ came for you. And He has done this atonement for you. And so our confession gives us reason to respond with wonder and worship at the work of Jesus as our great high priest. You see, this response of praise flows first out of our assurance. Because if this afternoon you aren't convinced that this sacrifice applies for you, this promise is for me, that my sin is covered by Christ's sacrifice, then you have no reason to praise. But it does give us this personal assurance. Look at what the author of Hebrews teaches in chapter 9, verse 24. For if Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one, He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did He enter heaven to offer Himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Just as a man is destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. The proof that the Old Testament system was temporary and that the Levitical priesthood was only a type is found in the need for repetition. If you're truly taking away sin, you don't need to repeat it. It was not even enough for the high priest to enter the most holy place with the blood for the sins of his people. Each year it had to be renewed to remind the Israelites that they waited for a better one. But now, Hebrews says, Jesus, our perfect high priest, has done this once for all. And not just in the most holy place on earth, which is only a type, a symbol, but He has entered into the place of heaven, the dwelling of God Himself. And He went there not with a sacrifice insufficient, but He went there with the most precious sacrifice of all, with the blood of the Son of God. We see how this is better, don't we? Here at last is a high priest who will not fail. He brings a better sacrifice. He comes as a perfect high priest, even one who is able to sympathize with the people He represents. He comes as not as one who witnessed a sacrifice, as gruesome as that may be, as moving as that may be, but as one who was Himself the sacrifice. So that by His death, His people would have life. And now He stands in the very presence of God the Father to speak on behalf of His people. Does that give you reassurance? Do you see the security there? That not only was He willing to do that, but now He is still there in God's presence. It should. Because His sacrifice is enough to cover the sins of all His people, even yours. And further, He is willing. It would be one thing if He had all of this power and ability, but for you, He wouldn't do it. But that's not what His word says. Because He Himself has personally said that no one who comes to Him will ever be cast out. His promise is that all who are His, He will gather. And He will not lose one of them. And consider that He's paid already the price of His own blood. Do you think that this all-powerful, high priest would lose one for whom he has shed his blood? Do you think he would allow one of his, whom he has paid for with his life, to fail? And that's why Article 21 gives us such hope and confidence. Because it's a personal promise to us. Because it's a reminder of the hope that we have in Christ. And that's why it's able to reassure us with those wonderful words. At the end of the article, we all find comfort in his wounds and have no need to seek or invent any other means to reconcile ourselves with God than this one and only sacrifice, once made, which renders believers perfect forever. And this is why we can glory in the cross. Because if you think about it, it's an ugly thing to glory in. You can't look at the cross without realizing why it exists in Christianity, as a reminder of the reality of our sins, of our evil, of our, you might say, ugliness, the reality of the eternal punishment that we deserved. But it's also a reassurance that there was one willing and able to endure that cross for us, for you, to bear the chastisement of our peace, and that he has done it, and that not only has he done it, but he has risen again in glory and in triumph, and he will return. And that because of that, we don't have to tell ourselves that we can do better, because we have one who loves us and who has done better already. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the Son of God stands in the presence of his Father with his own blood as proof that he has paid the sacrifice for sin. And he will save his people from their sins. And so this is why, in spite of the reality of our sin and our shame, in spite of the suffering that the cross is a picture of, it's also a reminder of hope. It's also a reason to praise and to glory in our God. Because it stands as a reminder of the love of our Savior for us. It stands as proof of his payment. And it is a testimony to his glory and to our hope. Amen.